What is man that thou art mindful of him? He is a sexual being. That is, he is a person that has the ability to function that capacity and to have feelings towards that end. Now, the word sex comes from a Latin word, sexus, which means a state of being, either male or female or gender. There is a website online that is, it's etymologyterms.com. And you can go to this website and you can run down a term and figure out when it started being used. And as early as like 1890 something is when some of the terms started being used in the academic circles, in scientific circles, and then later on, back in 1929, they're starting to use it more along the lines of male and female, and then I guess somewhere in the 50s when Marilyn Monroe came on the scene, the term sex appeal started being used attached to her name. And on from there we go, from somewhere in the late 50s till now, we have, we have sex symbols and things of that nature, and we are a sex-saturated society. And I try not to, I think probably, a few years ago, back around 2000, 2001, I'd preached a series of lessons on what the Bible said about this, and I didn't realize we had sisters in Christ that were kind of cringing in their pew every time I'd used this word. And so I hope it's not offensive, but I think it is a term that's so widely used. We've got some great materials that the Brotherhood puts out about this subject, but I want to talk to you, not so detailed tonight, but I want to talk about what the Bible says is acceptable, what it says is not acceptable, and then I want to talk about a real issue that we're having today without really probably need to just introduce it and then have it a different lesson at a different time. But here we understand that Adam and Eve knew each other. She conceived and bare Cain. This is a reproductive purpose, but it's also a passion purpose. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9, says not to engage in fornication, but in the event that a man and a woman who are not married cannot contain themselves, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Well, what do you talk about the burn here? We're talking about burning with lust or some kind of passion. You know, the idea would be to have that emotion to sin against God in the act of fornication, not being married. So it'd be better to marry than it would be to burn in your lust. And so a part of this is the fact that why we have so much of a problem with it. Now, they've linked the Bible deals extensively with this issue, and almost every book of the Bible has something to say about it. It's a misunderstood issue. The goodness of it within marriage is misunderstood. And, of course, the wickedness outside of marriage is misunderstood in our culture today. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 18 says, "Flee fornication." That is any illicit sexual activity outside of a God-ordained, authorized marriage. And so if it is not within marriage, then it is not right. It's classified by the Bible as fornication. Now, there's a lot of different kinds of fornication that's out there. And so it's anything that is not authorized within marriage. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he that committeth fornication sins against his own body. In other words, there are a lot of sins that you commit that are against other things, other people. But when you commit fornication, you actually are sinning against yourself. That is only something that God can give you and help you understand, because this is not an idea that we come up with. Because if we are hedonistic in our thinking and pleasure is good, then we don't associate the pleasure of fornication with sinning against our own body. Now, we might think of sinning against our own body in the sense of the consequences and the ramifications. Ramifications is a better word to use than consequences, because you can have good consequences come about by good decisions, but you can have bad consequences as a result of bad decisions. And those bad consequences are called ramifications. You don't ever use ramification in a positive sense. It's always a negative sense. And so we need to understand that there are some ramifications with making some choices outside of God's will, and we realize that if we do those things, we're going to hurt ourselves and sin against ourselves. Proverbs 5:18-19 says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love." This is a beautiful representation of married love. But see, the problem is that we have so much confusion and perversion in our culture today that people jump ahead and just follow their feelings, whatever it is they want to do at the moment, they wind up getting into trouble. We have heterosexual perversions, we have same-sex perversions, animal perversions, pornography, whether it's in books or whether it's in video, and of course the websites, X-rated stores, basic cable nowadays, even cell phones are outlets to find this particular material. So what is the purpose of the sexual relationship according to the Word of God? Well, number one, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, it's for procreation. We already know that. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age. There is a time in which we grow that we are not able to bear children or have children. There's also a time in life that comes where you're not able to function. And Abraham and Sarah had lost that, and God miraculously gave that back to them. This was not a virgin birth. She was not conceived of the Holy Spirit. That was Mary. Sarah regained the ability to conceive seed, and Abraham likewise to help her in that process. That was the miracle. That's why it was such an odd thing. I believe that's in part why she laughed and lied about it and got in trouble. And both of them laughed, actually. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 is a second purpose. There is the purpose of intimacy, and we kind of alluded to that in that 1 Corinthians 7 passage a moment ago. Victorian era didn't really want to recognize whether they realized it or not. I don't think that they practiced it openly. I don't think that they talked about it. You didn't preach on it in church and things of that nature. It was just kind of a hush-hush issue. And in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, the Bible says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and hold fast, cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Well, a lot of people think, well, that's just God making two one. Well, one flesh is also used in this sense in 1 Corinthians 6:16. "Do you not know that he who joins himself to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh." Here, this is not talking about marriage. It's just talking about the sexual act, that God recognizes in the sexual act that two are becoming one flesh. There is an intimacy that is only to be enjoyed by married people, that the one flesh concept only enters our mind when we're thinking in terms of marriage. And therefore, it proves to us, scripturally, that sex outside of marriage is absolutely wrong. Especially when it comes to a man hooking up with a prostitute. Now friends, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, the husband, listen to this, the husband should give to his wife due benevolence. Now this, I'm using the English Standard Version, but I put the King James in the brackets. So that's the wording that we're most familiar with in the King James. "And likewise, the wife to her husband." So the husband is going to give to the wife her due benevolence, and she is going to give to him his due benevolence. And I think it's interesting that the King James Version word uses the word benevolence. How do you use the word benevolence mostly? Helping people? Isn't that how we use the term? Is there a sense in which a husband and wife help each other in this sense? Of course there is. "For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. When this is not present and realized and practiced in a marriage, I'll guarantee you, I'll see him at counseling sessions." The Bible says that all of this that Paul is talking about is given in verse number 2. He says, "But because of the temptation to fornication, each man should have his own wife and each woman to have her own husband." If you don't want to have fornication, you don't want to be guilty of this sin, you need to stay within the bonds of holy matrimony. That is a husband and a wife, one woman and one man, and the bond of marriage. And Paul is writing this intimacy He says that needs to be in place in marriage, because if it's not, there'll be fornication. And God says there'll be fornication. He knows this. He made us. He created us with the sexual urges and the desire to have companionship and relationship and touch and all this. That's why it's good for a man not to touch a woman in certain places in the Bible. Why? Because if he's not married to her, he doesn't need to touch her. Why? Because that incites lust in the woman. For men, it's an eyesight thing. For women, it's a touch and all about relationship. But number three, from the same verse, I guess we could also find a third purpose, and that is to prevent sexual temptation. And that's what it was. That was what the purpose was here. Now, H. Leo Bowles had this to say. He said, marriage is an institution ordained by God for the honor and happiness of mankind, in which one man and one woman enter into a bodily and spiritual union, pledging each to the other's mutual love, honor, fidelity, sympathy, forbearance, and comradeship, such as should assure an unbroken continuance of their wedlock so long as they both shall live. What a beautiful concept. But he said it was physical and spiritual, bodily and spiritual. That's what it is. He realized the purpose of it. Ephesians 5 and verse number 28. If we would realize the purpose of the sexual relationship is not just for procreation, but intimacy within marriage and to bring them closer together. Think about this for a moment. If all a man ever knows or a woman ever knows as far as sexual relations is concerned, and I realize there are some exceptions to the rules in the event of a divorce and a scriptural remarriage, but I want you to think about this for a moment. Most people have a hard time forgetting bad decisions of the past. All right? Now, if you step outside God's covenant and try to fulfill the lust of the flesh without doing it the right way, you'll have a guilt on your heart and in your mind. And you'll bring that guilt, whether you talk about it with your spouse or not, you'll bring that guilt into your marriage. You'll bring these horrible memories. You don't want to create unscriptural memories in your mind when it comes to this. Now, I think we'd understand it a lot better. Ephesians 5:28, I think we'd understand it better if we understood God's design for sex in marriage. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, I want you young men in the audience this evening, you know, and there's not a whole lot of you. I wish there were more of us. The people I wanted to hear this lesson, not here, right? And that's the way it goes. So that hopefully they'll get the CD or listen to it online or just whatever. But you think about this for a moment. The love that you should have for your wife or for your husband needs to start right now. You don't need to wait till you get married. You need, even if you ain't met the person yet, you need to start right now preparing yourself for that person that you're going to marry. Do you love your future wife or husband? Then protect yourself now with abstinence. That's the way it is. And that's the world. That's what the world needs to hear. There's no such thing as safe sex or protected sex or casual sex. It's all very, very not casual, and it's all very not safe. And the only safe sex is married sex. And that's the problem with our world today, is that we've got it all cattywampus. Now, we're going to talk about the place of the sexual relationship. We've probably already done it already. But Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral, the fornicators, and the adulterers. Now think about that. The opposite is true. If the marriage bed is undefiled, then anything that is not the marriage bed is defiled. Now think about it. A bed is not defiled. All right, a bed itself is just a piece of furniture. We're not talking about the bed. We're talking about what takes place within a God-ordained marriage. That relationship is undefiled when it's married. When it's unmarried, the sexually immoral, the fornicators and the adulterers, that is a defiled relationship. And God says that it ought not to be. He's going to judge it. And so we need to stay away from it. We referenced this passage a moment ago. Drink water from your own cistern, the Proverbs writer says. Flowing water from your own well. You don't go over there and drink from a neighbor's well. Don't go over there and look at a neighbor's wife or another woman. You got your own well. You drink from it. I think it's self-explanatory. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Don't bring anybody else into this relationship. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breast fill you with all times with delight. Be always intoxicated with her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? That's what he's really talking about. He says you need to be satisfied with God's plan. Don't be satisfied with man's ways of doing things. Multiple sexual partners. Don't do that. You're going to bring problems and regret to your table if you do this. But if you'll leave it as one man, one woman for life, if that's possible, one man and one woman, you'd be a one woman man, men. All right? You do it the way God says to do it and you'll be fine. Ecclesiastes 9:9. Enjoy life with a wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. In other words, if you were to reduce life, think about this from this perspective. The best thing that you're going to have in life is your spouse. The one that's going to help you get to heaven. That's what he's talking about. So you cherish that. Over in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 12, beginning, he says, while the king was on his couch, my nard or my spikenard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Well, you know, what is the picture here in Song of Solomon? Multiple references about this married relationship and this marital love. And it's pictured not in terms of XXX. It's pictured in terms of flower arrangements and spices that are pleasing to smell. Isn't that beautiful? It's a beautiful picture. It's not perverted. It's beautiful. If you look at the way the Bible describes it, it's great. Song of Solomon here, this is an introduction to the Song of Solomon. I don't know who wrote it. But the Song of Songs explains the purpose and place of sex as God designed it. When we make love the way God planned, we enjoy the security of a committed relationship, experience the joy of unreserved passion, unreserved, underline that in your mind, and discover the courage to give ourselves completely to another in an unhindered abandonment. Now think about this for a moment. If it is not in marriage, and it's just a casual sexual relationship, there are things that you withhold from that partner. You're not giving that person your life. It's just a momentary pleasure. There's no commitment in it. And this is the problem that I have with Christian women who want to go and live with non-Christian men. And they think that they have got something, when really they have nothing. There's nothing in it at all. There's no commitment there. And so why would you go there? The Bible already tells us not to do things like that. But in a relationship that's in marriage, you don't have any kind of reservations about what you're doing. You don't have to sit there and be guilty after it's all over with, because it's done within the bonds of matrimony. You're doing it God's way. There's no guilt associated with it. The Song of Solomon has several points to stress about marital love. Spouses should desire one another, according to chapter 1. Desire one another, and that desire grows the longer you've been with each other. There should be a growing commitment to one another. In chapter 1, you should feel like your spouse stands out in a crowd. You see, that is the way we ought to feel about our spouse. There's nobody else as beautiful as our wife is to us. And that's the way it always should be. You know, she may not feel beautiful, but if she knows you think it, then she's beautiful. That's all there is to it. And you need to tell her that. A sense of ownership of the other. I think that's interesting because, you know, we live in such a independent world. I'm not yours and you're not mine. We're just each other. You know, we're just individuals. No, in marriage, you are each other's. The wife's body doesn't belong to her. It belongs to her husband. The husband's body doesn't belong to him. It belongs to her. You belong to each other. There is a sense of ownership of the other. And then you must make time to be alone, according to chapter 7. And you have a love for each other that cannot be quenched in chapter 8. But let me talk to you for a few minutes that we have remaining tonight about the perversions. This seems to be where our real problem is. You know, the people that we deal with on a day-to-day basis are going to do, it seems like they're going to do what they want to do. You know, if they want to live immoral lives, they're going to do it. And some come to church and still live immoral lives. They'll go to church for whatever reason, but they're not connecting the dots on what God really feels about this, or they think they're okay and that's just a tradition of man, that marriage doesn't have to be, don't have to actually have a marriage license. I don't know what their thinking is. I don't know what they, and maybe they rationalize it that maybe it's better to live together than to get a divorce, that they have a prenuptial mindset or whatever it may be. I don't know what their issues are. I don't know what the motivation is. But I know that there are some perversions to the sexual relationship. And they go from all extremes. There's probably a more tolerance of fornication, just consenting partners. But then it doesn't stop there with some people. It goes into rape and incest and homosexuality and porn. My question is why is it so common? Now we've got, I didn't put pedophilia up there, but that's a big deal out in the West Coast right now. That's a big deal. I believe you've got a war right now going on culturally with the, forcing us to accept homosexuality. I think you'll have to experience, and maybe not in my time, but maybe in my children's time, that we'll see the day when we'll have to accept the pedophile into our culture. And you say, Chris Grota, that is nuts. Well, what about homosexuality? You say you thought you wouldn't see the day when you'd live to see the legalization of homosexual marriage in this country? If that's okay and it's a sexual perversion, what's the next sexual perversion going to be that's okay and tolerated in the land? That's all it is, a slippery slope. I want to talk to you about internet porn. And the reason why I want to give you some statistics here is because this is the one single most sexual perversion that affects the majority of people in this land. Now, 70%, it is estimated that there are 70% of the people who use internet porn do it at work, 9 to 5 on weekdays. Now people, I hope you understand, young people, that just because you think you're in the privacy of your own home, that just because you log on to a website in the privacy of your own home, that there aren't people that know about it. Do you know that if you could do a background check, you could actually pull up the records. If you contacted the right sources, you can pull up a person's internet use from a particular IP address. I think you'd probably have to do some investigation as to who all uses that address. And I have thought very seriously about putting a filter on our home address. We have right now, as it stands, an unsecured network, which is not that good. People can use our address for anything if they can get on it. But I'm telling you, there's a real problem in our country. The IDC says that 40 to 50%, Forty to 50% of internet use is unrelated to business in the workplace. Nelson reports that 21% of all adult sites are accessed from work. 70% of employees surveyed by the NFO worldwide admit to viewing or sending adult-oriented email at work. Now, if you're an organization, a company, and this is happening, you're paying for that. How about that? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16 through 17 says, "Look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up and trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat, a piece of food, sold his birthright." Now, I want you to think about this. This is not really saying that Esau was a fornicator. What it is saying is that Esau sold his birthright for some food. He had something of much greater value that was traded for something of much lesser value. And what this is saying within this sexual context here in Hebrews chapter 12 is that people who engage in sexual activity outside of marriage are no different than Esau was. You're selling your virginity for a momentary pleasure which could come back to bite you in the future. And that's what he's saying, is that every evil action has a ramification to it. And then you look back in life and you say, why did I do that? I traded something that was special to me that God gave me, and I traded it for a momentary, passing pleasure that was sinful to begin with. And in essence, we're just like Esau. For you know that afterward, when he had would have inherited the promise, a blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance. In other words, he didn't find any way to go back in time or try to fix the issue or fix the problem. Though he sought it carefully with tears, he tried to undo it, but you can't undo some things. Our sexual natures have to be based on more than just pleasure for the moment. Those who fornicate give away what is very important to their life. And I'm talking about premarital. And then what happens if they don't do it in premarital sex, then if they do it in marital sex, then what they've done is they've given away their purity in adultery. You see, a virgin can stay pure even into marriage, spiritually. But then she gives that up, or he gives that up, and then what have you got? A lot of trouble. You know, there's some guys right now that have lost their family, they've lost their job because of internet pornography, and where does it stop once there's an addiction? Doesn't just leave it right there at the computer screen. And the next thing is people want to figure out some way to make it real in their life, to make their fantasy a reality. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust are passing away. But he that does the will of God abides forever. You see, a lot of what drives our sinfulness in this life is fleeting. It's going to go away. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, he answered and said unto them, have you not read? He which made them at the beginning, and I believe when you look at this passage, you are looking at the standard for marriage. The standard. He made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and he's going to cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. The question mark is, haven't you read that? Haven't you read that? How come you're coming to me with these questions about divorce? Haven't you read what the Bible has said? For they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together in marriage, let not men separate. And that's how God feels about it. From these passages, we can find out that God authorizes a man and a woman to be married, that they're to leave the father and the mother, they're to cleave to one another, they're to become one flesh, and they're to do this within the bonds of matrimony, marriage. Now, Norman Geisler has this to say. Norman Geisler says, God ordained that sex should be used within the context of a monogamous heterosexual relationship. Homosexual practices are contrary to God's ordained pattern for human beings. In addition, the Bible speaks out explicitly and forcefully against homosexual practices. The Old Testament considered it a capital offense, that is an offense punishable by death, and the New Testament treats it as a grounds for excommunication, withdrawal of fellowship. Indeed, Paul declared that no homosexual would inherit the kingdom of God. That's in 1 Corinthians 6. The language of Scripture could scarcely be, more emphatic. Homosexual practices are called unnatural, impure, shameful, indecent, perverse, and an abomination. And he means that these terms come from Scripture. This is what God calls it. All right, Matthew chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Check this out. If a man looks upon a woman, notice it doesn't say if a woman looks upon a man. It's not written to a woman, it's written to a man. If a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, that's not physical adultery. This is not the same adultery that you put your husband or wife away for. But this is where it starts, right up there in the head. He says, if the right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. If your computer offends thee, turn it off, throw it out. If it's a TV, cancel the cable, get rid of HBO. Turn your eyes, do like Job did, make a covenant with them. Cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. Here's your word pornography in the Greek. It comes from a compound word, porno, which is a word that means prostitute. Graphy is a word in the Greek that means I write or I record. Whether it's written or whether it's picked in a picture form, it is the word pornography. December of 2000, the National Coalition to Protect Children and Families surveyed 5 Christian college campuses regarding sexual purity. This was back in 2000. When they made their interview, they came up with these statistics. That 48% of males currently use porn. That is on a Christian college campus. 68% viewed porn while at the school on a quote-unquote Christian college campus. You think that we are immune to this problem? 1996 Promise Keepers survey surveyed from 1 year to the next. The next year they surveyed their people. 50% in attendance the previous year used porn within a week of the event. CNN did a survey one time. I don't know who they surveyed or how many people were surveyed, but out of their survey, 70% of professed Christians admitted to struggling with porn in their daily lives, and that I believe. I believe the number's higher. Sometime back, this truth about, is it on this one? No, it's in one of the Truth About series. They've got a Truth About Pornography. It's not on this CD, but it's online. And this is where I got these numbers. That $3,075.64 is on average what is spent every second on pornography in this nation. That 28,258 internet users are viewing porn every second. That 372 users are typing adult search items into those search engines every second. And that every 39 minutes a new pornographic video is being uploaded. That does not count what's going across the cell phones by young people. In 2003, InternetFilterReview.com said that there was $57 billion worldwide that was spent in the sex industry. That $120 billion of those dollars were spent right here in the U.S. $12 billion is more than what NFL, NBA, and National Baseball brings in combined incomes. That's more than they do. More than ABC, CBS, and NBC altogether. 2.5 of the $12 billion is spent specifically on internet porn. For us being in debt, I think people spend a lot of money on this stuff. 38%, according to Barna, adults believe that it is morally acceptable to use pornography. There are 59% of adults in our country that believe it is morally acceptable to have sexual thoughts or fantasies as long as you don't do anything outside of it. But it's not what the Bible says. If you haven't bought this book, I encourage you to go down to Hastings and get it. It's called Every Young Man's Battle, Strategies for Victory in the Real World of Sexual Temptation. It's a good book. It's got two authors, Stephen Arterburn and Fred Stoker, and Mike Yorkey has some contributions in it. But in this book, they say women seldom understand, and what they're talking about is the casual dress, whether it's pornography, the sight-driven sexual stimuli for man. And it's talking about the ability that we need to have to cut our eyes when there are women who are dressed indecently. And he says, in regard to that issue, he says that women seldom understand this because they aren't sexually stimulated in the same way. Their ignitions are tied to touch and to relationship. They view this aspect of our sexuality as shallow. Well, the wife of one of these authors said, in an interview in this book, when I first heard how men are, It seemed so wild and unlike anything I could imagine. I had a hard time believing it and occasionally even wondered if they were making it up. And then there's a follow-up that says, because women can't relate, they have little mercy on us and rarely choose to dress modestly. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, the Bible says, flee fornication. Jesus says, if I lust upon a woman to look after, I fornicated in my heart. All right? So if I'm going to flee fornication, I've got to flee it up here in my mind first. And that begins with a personal commitment not to look upon a woman to lust after her. And I suppose that you could lust after a woman who was decently dressed, and that would be your own fault. But women professing godliness do not dress scantily clad. They do not dress in a provocative way. Because when a man lusts after you after you are scantily clad, then that becomes your sin as well. Man is a sexual being. But boy, have we not put the restraint on ourselves the way we needed to in the church of Christ, under the umbrella of Christendom, and in our nation and in our world. To get the restraint back that we need for God to be pleased with us, we have to practice sexual purity, but we have to realize that God has created us a sexual being. No Christian, no matter how much faith he has, is above being tempted. True faith realizes our own weaknesses and seeks to take the way of escape. If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, you can obey the gospel. If you need the prayers of the church, won't you come forward while we stand and sing?